Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16. Now we, last week we looked at verses 5, 6, 7, 8. No? I thought we did. I think, well, we'll look at them again. Verse 5. Paul expresses his intention to... Oh. All right, verse 5. I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. Now, you know Macedonia is Greece. Paul's intention is to return to Corinth. He's now in Asia. He's writing this from Ephesus. He intends to go back to Greece, to Macedonia, and he intends to visit the church there in Corinth. And he hopes, verse 6, that I'll be able to abide and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey wherever I go from there, whithersoever I go. That's his plans. He wants to spend the winter there. Then he says in verse 7, for I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you. His plan is not to visit him right now because he couldn't stay. So he's not going to come and just visit him for a short time. He realizes the need is such, he needs to go there and stay a while and try and help them get through some of these things they're entangled with. And you keep in mind the words he used here, if the Lord permit, very important words, our plans are always subject to his plans. His plans take precedence. So even when we make plans, and we have to plan, but we always make plans with the knowledge and prayer that the Lord is guiding us and directing us, and we're always ready to yield to his greater plan. He says, I'll tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. This is where he probably wrote this epistle when he was there in Ephesus. He says, a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and the Lord was giving him many opportunities to preach in Ephesus. You remember we looked at Acts chapter 19 last week, where the Lord did special miracles through Paul. This was in Ephesus. You know, handkerchiefs were taken from him. People were being healed. Demons were cast out. People were getting set free, delivered. All kinds of tremendous miracles were happening in Ephesus. He says, a great door is opened unto me here. He stayed there for 2 years, preaching, ministering, casting out devils. You know the Lord was raising up a great church there, a great work there. The account in Acts chapter 19, some of you may remember it, where the demons were cast out. There was a great deliverance there. Great fear of the Lord fell on the population. They started bringing all of their occult objects, books, and their curious arts, the Bible calls it, their curious arts. All, you know, you want to keep in mind, Corinth was a Greek city. I'm sorry, Ephesus was a pagan city. You know, the great temples to the foreign gods are there. They bring all of their occult stuff. They bring all of their idolatrous stuff, and they burned it. And Acts 19 says the value of the stuff they burned was 50,000 pieces of silver. 50,000 pieces of silver. That was the value. I had to quickly do some calculations to try and figure out what that would be in today's money. The piece of silver they talked about would certainly have been the Roman denarius, the most common silver coin of the day. The denarius was basically a day's pay for the average laborer. You know, just a common laborer. It was a soldier's pay and a common laborer's pay. So a day's work, you earned a silver coin, you earned a denarius. I tried to figure that out in today's minimum wage standard. Minimum wage in Louisiana is $7.25 an hour. So a day's pay for 8 hours work would be $58. So $58 for a day, a day's wage. Now look, this was 50,000 pieces of silver. $58, which would be the equivalent of a piece of silver, times 50,000. $2,900,000. That's what they burned. $2,900,000 worth of stuff. That's a lot of occult books and materials and demonic information that just went up in smoke. It's interesting that nobody apparently said, you know, we ought to sell this stuff. Just think all the money we can raise for the church. But nope. They didn't value that stuff. They wanted it destroyed. They didn't want it to fall into anybody else's hands. I think there's a lesson there in itself. But anyway, I just threw that out there because I thought it was interesting. But Paul says, a great door is opened unto me. God's doing mighty things, but there's also many adversaries, he says in verse 9. And we looked at some of that last week also. You remember the silversmith, what was his name again? Demetrius, the silversmith, he was infuriated because, look, he made his living making these little idols. They had big business in idolatry. So they were infuriated, caused quite a riot. And, you know, Paul says, we got a lot going on here. And he can't leave right now. Now, verse 10, I think I didn't get this far. He says, now if Timotheus comes, this is Timothy, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man, therefore, despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. Now, Paul can't come right now to Corinth. He's concluding his letter. He's winding all this up. He says, I can't come, but I'm going to send Timothy. Timothy's coming. Now, Timothy is still a young guy. We don't know how old he was exactly, but, you know, 1 Timothy 4:12, let no man despise thy youth. He was still a young preacher, teacher, evangelist, but solid. A solid guy, solid in the word, and Paul had great confidence in him. He said, I'm sending Timothy, and this is what he says, see that he may be with you without fear, and verse 11, let no man despise him. Now, the fact of the matter is, Paul was sending Timothy into a hornet's nest, and he knew that. And you know, you have to keep in mind all the things that were going on in Corinth. Remember all the troubles that we've studied over the last 2 years that Corinth was going through? The strife, the quarreling, the party divisions, the contentions, the animosity, lawsuits. I mean, all sorts of crazy things going on in this church. Paul had to, he called them carnal. He's sending Timothy there, a young minister, because Paul can't be there personally. He said, I'm going to send Timothy. And he knew that there's some potential problems with this. Because keep in mind, there were leaders in Corinth, some of whom had gathered a little, you know, following amongst themselves, and they had actually bucked Paul's authority. And some of these people would not take too kindly to a young upstart like Timothy coming in and telling them how they ought to, what they ought to do and how they ought to think and what they should believe and so forth. Look, don't think that people in ministry don't have humongous egos. That was part of their problem to begin with. That egos are a problem in any workplace, People with their egos and they have their own little turf they want to protect. And here you've got Timothy coming in, Paul sending in Timothy. Who's he? Who's this young upstart think he is? He's going to come in here and tell us what to do or how to act. I mean, Paul knew there could be some problems here, that not everybody, they might not take it well. That's why he said, see that he may be with you without fear. Now, the idea is not that, Some of the commentators go wild with passages like this, and they say that means Timothy was very timid and very soft. They almost make him out to be like a woman, which was not the case at all. Timothy was a young preacher, but full of the Holy Ghost, full of the Word of God. His whole point here is, don't you let people get in his face and intimidate him. Try to intimidate him. And because, you know, people can get like that. They get all their rankles up, and they want to face you down, and they want to put you in your place. And even in the ministry, this happens, where people want to protect their turf, and they get threatened. They get threatened by another minister coming in. Look, don't think that doesn't happen. It happens a whole lot. It happens far more than it should. But Paul trusted this brother. He said, therefore, let no man despise him. And that's what the word means. Don't look down upon him. Don't treat him with contempt as though, you know, some of the other ministers are superior. This is a good brother, and you're to treat him with the utmost respect. Treat him like you'd treat me. That's the idea Paul is trying to get across. And conduct him forth in peace. You be a blessing to this brother. He's laboring there at my request. He's coming to minister to you guys and to be a blessing to you. Receive it as such. That's his point. This brother's a blessing. Receive him as such. Don't let somebody make his stay there tense. You know, there are people who can really create a lot of tension. In the workplace and in the church. And in the church. These leaders that were over there, some of these leaders were very divisive, and they could be very persuasive. And, you know, when you've got big pride and big egos are a problem, like I said, anywhere. You know, if pride is a vice anywhere, pride is a vice anywhere. And we should never consider, as a pastor, look, you should never be threatened by another person's ministry. You never should. In fact, I believe, this is my persuasion, the Bible says a man's gift will make room for him. So if you are anointed of God and called to the ministry, then you're safe. But if you're not called of God, then what are you doing in the ministry anyway? If you're called of God, God has given you a gift, and he will make room for your gift to be exercised. We should not think, at least this is the way I think, we should not think of other ministers, especially amongst ourselves, as a threat, but rather as a blessing, and we should do everything in our power to nurture that. We want to encourage ministry. I want to see ministers raised up. I want to see brothers exercise their spiritual gifts. I want to see them teach and preach, and rather than feel threatened by them, I'm blessed that the Lord raises brothers up. And I want to see that encouraged in the church. But I will tell you, in a lot of places, even the place where I once came from, young ministers or new ministers were often considered a threat. A threat to the status quo, a threat to the established pastor. You know, don't want people to gravitate towards this one because it might, might take people away from the pastor or the established authority. People are threatened by other people. It just happens. But in the church, it shouldn't happen. I used to have to talk to myself as a Christian. You know, I was in business when I first came to the Lord, and I had a hairstyling shop on Canal Street, and I used to talk to myself about not getting competitive with other people in the same business, that I shouldn't feel threatened by them. You got a business, you do your business and let them do theirs, and don't feel like you're in competition with anybody else. That's triply so, quadruply so, 1,000 times true in the ministry, where we can't feel threatened by another person's ministry. If it's a legitimate ministry, praise God for it. If it's not, well, That's another story altogether. But especially in a local congregation, pride and egos, you know, marking out somebody's turf and saying you can't, it's a stench in the nostrils of God, I think. But anyway, we're to consider one another we're co-laborers and not competition. I think we can learn a lot from Paul. Look at this passage right here in verse 12. Paul was not intimidated by other men, other ministries, or whatever, and he certainly didn't leave that kind of a message with anyone. Notice verse 12. As touching or as concerning our brother Apollos. Now this is significant. He says, now concerning Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren. But his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. Now, besides being the last mention of Apollos in the New Testament, there are some other interesting things in this particular passage. I want you to consider what Paul is saying here. Keeping in mind that, remember when these factions started in the church in Corinth, where he had to rebuke them for their divisiveness? Some were saying, I am of Apollos, because Apollos labored there in Corinth. He labored there amongst them, and a lot of people really liked him, and rightly so. He was not Paul's competition, and Paul didn't consider him the competition. If he had considered him the competition, he wouldn't have urged Apollos to go to Corinth, because he would have been threatened by Apollos. He would have said, you know, I don't want Apollos to go there because people might like him more than they like me. Or people might gravitate more towards his style of preaching than mine, because the Bible says Apollos was very eloquent in the scriptures. He was an excellent orator. He had a tremendous presence in the pulpit when he preached and taught. So, but was Paul threatened by him? Was Paul afraid that Apollos would go over there? Maybe he'd get a bigger offering than Paul got. I mean, did that kind of fleshly thinking enter at all into Paul's mind? Not at all. He said, I urged Apollos to go to Corinth and to go there with the brethren. Go with Timothy. They would definitely receive Apollos. But Apollos, notice, his will was not to come right now. Now, that is another revelation, let's call it. Another revelation. Apollos was absolutely free to follow his own leading from the Lord. There was no religious hierarchy here. Paul didn't say, I'm the apostle, and Apollos, you go where I tell you. But each and every minister of the gospel was free to hear from God for himself. And each and every person, Christian, believer, disciple, is free to hear from God for himself. Paul did not say, I command him to go there, because I am the Pope, or at least a bishop, cardinal something. But no, you don't see this religious hierarchy structure. You don't see that at all. And that's important. Neither do you see this neo-charismatic, false, submitted body, shepherdship covering thing, where somebody like Apollos would have to submit himself to the covering of Paul and ask Paul what he should do or where he should go. Paul said, Apollos, I wish you'd go to Corinth and minister to those guys and see if you can straighten that out. Apollos said, that's not the Lord's will for me right now. Paul didn't get mad. He didn't pout. He didn't demand to get his way. This is a revelation now. I mean, this, I don't know if you realize how significant all of that really is, but when it comes to ministries, or really when it comes to us as just priests, we're all priests. You can hear from God. You can. And no man, no person can hear from God for you. Because if they do, then they're taking the place of Jesus Christ, who is your mediator. They are substituting for the Holy Spirit, who will guide you. Now, we can teach, we can instruct, we can give you principles, but when it comes to answering certain questions and making certain decisions, you and the Holy Ghost. It's you and the Holy Ghost. Well, if we can see here that Paul was on no kind of an ego trip, he was not in any way trying to protect his turf. He was in no way offended by Apollos' refusal to go to Corinth either. He wasn't offended by that. The man had no ego in that sense, no big pride problem. If we could get rid of the pride problem, you know, we'd eradicate 95% of the strife and division in the church, in the workplace, in our homes. It's true. It's true. Humongous egos. Proverbs 13:10, only by pride cometh contention. Where does all the contention come from? Pride. It's pride. Somebody got their feelings hurt. Somebody didn't get stroked the right way. Somebody was ignored. Somebody felt threatened. Well, the next few verses... See, I'm intending to finish this tonight. The next few verses, Paul gives a series of commands. In fact, five commands and two short verses. They're very terse, to-the-point commands, military style. In fact, military language. As he is concluding his message to this church, he says, first of all, watch ye. Again, that's a military term. It's the order that would be given to a sentinel, the one on guard duty, to stay alert, to keep your eyes wide open. Do not go to sleep at this post. And this is what he tells the Christians. Stay alert. Keep your eyes wide open. It's not the time to spiritually go to sleep or slumber. There are just too many dangers that we are to be on continual guard against in our Christian life. And this is the message he conveys here. The world pulls at us. We all get pulled at by the world in many, many, many different ways. All of its temptations and allures. Sometimes it's old friends pulling at you, especially young Christians, young believers. Boy, they... You know, those old friends want to draw you back into the lifestyle you came out of. We were talking recently about how movies and TV influences so many people. In fact, it was our men's breakfast that last Saturday, just how profound an effect all of this has on our culture. I have read where movies, music, and TV affects and influences more people than any other factors. And it influences our young people. And just think of the message that they get from today's movies, music, and TV. You know the message. Yes, ma'am.
I was having a conversation with Chloe today, and she was telling me about some books that...
I'd give you the mic, but I don't know where it is. Oh, here it is. Here we go. We're broadcasting live over the World Wide Web.
Don't make her nervous.
So go ahead. All of your adoring fans are...
I was talking with Chloe today, and she was telling me about some books that are read to them in class from the library. And it was, I don't remember the names, but it was the incidences happening with the children in the book being kind of gross in the things that they were saying and what they were doing. And as she's talking about this, in my head I'm thinking, and they want to know why children misbehave in class? Because they're teaching them that it's amusing. They're teaching them that it's, you know, somebody wrote a book and it's published. That's a big thing. And they're reading these things to them in class. Yeah. And it amazes me that the common sense of it all, and these are educated people, and they don't get it.
Yeah. Well, I think one of the things they mentioned in our workbook that we're going through on Saturday mornings is that if a kid watches TV, a young person, anybody watches TV, you get bombarded with a series of messages that basically is that nobody goes to church. You know, that church is insignificant, unimportant, has nothing to contribute to modern life. Nobody goes to church. So there's no value there. Immorality doesn't exist. There's no such thing as immorality. Anything goes, whatever you feel like doing is right. And, of course, homosexuality and all that is not only patently endorsed, it's embraced. And if there is somebody who quotes a Bible in the TV program or movie, you can be sure they're a nut and very dangerous. So I'll tell you, today's generation fights a battle because of all the impressions they get from the media and from their friends, from school. It's a battle. There's a battle for their soul. It's been underway for a long time, but I don't think it's ever been as intense. I don't think the devil's message has ever been as pervasive as it is now. And the message of Christianity barely has a chance to get out to them, really and truly. It's, yes, sir.
Before church, we were talking about the Evangelical Lutheran Church, and they said, let's ordain homosexuals so we can reach out to homosexuals.
Right.
Okay, well, where's the Bible in this? You know, we might as well ordain serial killers so we can reach out to serial killers too, right?
Right, right.
Yeah, we just threw away the Bible entirely and said, let's go with the culture.
Right. And where did the idea come from that you have to do that in order to reach those people? Then Jesus would have been a total failure as a... He would have never been able to reach anybody because he never sinned. So how could he reach sinners? Anyway, watch. That's his message. Watch ye. Be on guard. And that means for you and me, let's be discerning all the time. You know, you can never turn your discernment off. You can never turn it off. Second, he says, also in verse 13, stand fast in the faith. Stand fast in the faith. That means just that. Persevere in the faith. That was a need then, and it's a need now, to be sure. There's a need for some steadfastness, some stability. Unfortunately, there's not a whole lot of it. Paul's exhortation here is to this church, look, don't let go of what you've learned. Remember, some were already vacillating on major doctrines like the resurrection. Some were teaching that Jesus didn't rise from the dead or there's not going to be any resurrection of the dead. Look, you can't be swayed by every wind of doctrine out there. You have to stand fast in the faith. That goes for you and me too. Be strong, be firm, and refuse to listen to any other thing, any other voice or message. You check out what they're selling before you buy it. Make sure it lines up with the Word of God. You know, I'm talking about preachers, teachers, and messengers of any kind. You make sure it lines up with the Word of God before you buy it. You stand fast in the faith. If what they're saying isn't 100% kosher, then you dismiss it. Then he says, thirdly, quit you like men. I don't know what kind of language that is, quit you. It basically means act like men. That's the message. Be a man. Be a man. And he's speaking here, of course, about spiritual manhood, spiritual maturity. Be a man. Have some courage. Have some spiritual backbone. You know, as a Christian, especially if you hold to the old paths, you're going to be challenged. You're going to be challenged. People are going to sneer and perhaps even get up in your face and in a mocking way. You can't possibly believe that the earth is only 10,000 years old, for instance. You can't possibly believe that. You don't believe that, do you? Well, you see, if there's anything in you that can be intimidated, when it's the university professor, perhaps, or your boss, or the person in the workplace that everybody likes and everybody wants to be friends with, or you know how there are some people that just have these powerful, strong personalities, and they can be mocking and so forth, and they say, you can't possibly believe something's wrong with the Easter Bunny or whatever. Let me ask you this. Can you stand up for what you believe in the face of intimidation and peer pressure when everybody else in the lunchroom is watching as this person faces you down in a mocking tone and says, don't tell me you're one of those people that believes in creation. Don't you follow? It could be any other such thing. Here's what Paul says. Be a man. Now you know what that means? It means man up. Face up. You're supposed to stand fast in the faith. Then absolutely you are unintimidated. Hello. Yes, brother.
This isn't spiritual, but I think it really parallels. The tomb of the unknown soldier up at Arlington National Cemetery has been there I don't know how many decades. And there's one Army unit that's assigned guard duty, round the clock, 24 hours a day. And a few years ago, back in the 1970s, there was a hurricane coming. And this is the first time a hurricane had hit. And their commander told them, okay, men, you can stand down. They said, no, sir, not on our watch. That's the attitude we need to have.
Yeah.
And they stayed through a hurricane.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. You know, one of the highest compliments I think anybody ever paid me occurred not too long ago when a fellow pastor and a friend of mine said, you know, Rusty doesn't let anybody intimidate him. He stands up for what he believes no matter what anybody else believes. And to me, that was a supreme compliment. Now, he might have, I think he meant it that way. I don't think he meant it that I was just bullheaded or whatever, but I did take it that way. Well, you know what? That's just what we do. It doesn't matter who says otherwise. This is what we believe. We're going to stand on this word. I don't care how ridiculous you think it makes us look. And you know, here's something else. When he says be a man, remember, this is the same church he said, y'all are a bunch of babies. I mean, he had already told them, I've tried to feed you with meat, but I had to feed you with milk. You weren't able to take it then. You can't take it still. Now he's telling them, look, it's time to grow up. Be a man. Mature. That's the whole point here. Mature. You've been spiritual babies too long. Yes, brother. Microphone coming to you, brother.
Another way that gives me clearer understanding with verse 13, when he says stand fast and the faith is don't retreat.
That's right.
Don't retreat.
That's right. That's right. Absolutely right. Do not retreat from the biblical faith. And unfortunately, there's a whole lot of retreat from the faith occurring. It was occurring already then, but just imagine now. When even cardinal doctrines of faith people are retreating from, they're throwing out cardinal doctrines like the inspiration of Scripture. Well, you were just talking about the ordination of homosexual priests and bishops. So, yes, absolutely. So, act like men, that is, you know, be strong. And then he says, well, yeah, be strong. In the Lord, of course. Be strong in the Lord. Because we certainly don't have strength in and of ourselves. But be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That's the call. As opposed to being weak and vacillating and non-committal, but be strong. Every believer is supposed to be strong in the Lord. The only way you're going to be strong in the Lord is if you have a prayer life. And if you're in the Word, if you're faithful to the Lord, that all of those things build strength. You'll be a weak, vacillating Christian otherwise. Y'all know it's true. And then he says this in verse 14. This is the fifth of his admonitions here. Let all your things be done with charity. Let all you do, and of course all you say, let it all be done in love. Do it out of love for God and love for one another. And that too would certainly prevent a lot of problems in the church, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in the family, if we would do and act out of love. Speak in love before you say it. Even before you allow yourself to dwell on it, think on it, make sure it's love that comes out of your mouth, and act in love, respond in love. I tell you, you'd prevent a lot of strife and quarreling. If the Corinthians practiced this, as he expounded in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 also, that would have resolved a lot of their issues right there. But amongst us, because this is his word to the church, so let's take this to heart as a church. Let's deal with one another in Christian love, in all of our dealings, in all of our conversation, in all of our actions and behavior. Let's do it in love. Kindly, graciously, patiently. Hello. You know, not with sharpness or aggravation. Deal with others in love. Deal with your brothers and sisters in love. Deal with one another in love. Your spouse, your family. Not like everything they ask of you or whatever is an aggravation. Y'all are quiet tonight. Mostly quiet. But. Verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you submit yourselves unto such, and unto every one that helpeth with us and laboreth. Now, in these two verses, Paul speaks of Stephanas. Now, he's one of the ambassadors that came from Corinth to Ephesus, there to Paul. And Paul refers to him very highly, holds him in very high regard. This brother and his family seems to have a special place in Paul's heart. He said in chapter 1 and verse 16 of this book, it'd be hard for you to remember, but you might remember this in the context, because it was 2.5 years ago when we were there. But you might remember in the midst of Paul's talking to them about all of their contentions and strife, Paul said, you know what? I'm glad I didn't baptize any of y'all. Remember him saying that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? He said, I don't know what they would have thought if they, you know, if Paul had baptized them. Maybe they'd have said, look, Paul baptized me. You got baptized by nobody. So, like, maybe that would have gave them some superior status in the church. I mean, everything was a competition. Everything was a matter of strife and contention with these folks, or at least with many of them. So Paul said, look, I'm glad I didn't baptize none of y'all. Then he says, well, I did baptize Gaius and Achaeus, and I baptized the household of Stephanas. But as for the rest of you, he said, I don't remember baptizing anybody else. But this family of Stephanas, this brother and his family, they were all servants of the Lord. they had all dedicated themselves. He says here, look, they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. The word there is devoted. They devoted themselves to ministering to that church, to ministering to that body. This was a family of servants. Praise God for servants. And they had a special place in Paul's heart. Obviously, this fellow, Stephanas, was one of the leaders in the church. He may have been one of the pastors there. I would think he probably was. They were definitely committed to serving the body, and they were dedicated servants. Paul commended that because you know how important it is to have dedicated servants. Notice Paul's message in verse 16. In verse 16, after he commends this family for their service, for their faithfulness, he says that you submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. Now, this is what he says. You should subordinate yourselves not to the people who just have big mouths. Now, Stephanas here is one of the leaders in the church. And there were other leaders. And I get the idea that some of these leaders were just loudmouths. Here's what I get out of it. Paul says, you look for men who are leaders and servants in the church, and you let yourself be aligned with them. You don't line up under the manicured and pompadoured and preachers with the big rings and flashy. That's not the ones you follow. You follow the servants. This is what he says. Hello? You follow the servants. You follow the ones who do this. Look, and to everyone that helps with us and labors. And you know what the word labor there means? It means labor. It means they work. They are carrying the load of the work, carrying the load of the ministry. That's the ones you align with. Not the big mouths. But with the actual workers and laborers. So I don't know. Sometimes people get the wrong idea, I guess, about the ministry. But it really is a labor. It's a labor and a service. And there are those who carry the load of the bulk of the load. Paul admires them. He says that's the ones you should admire as well. He says in verse 17, I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. He says in verse 18, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. Paul is saying some strong words just of commendation to those who labor among them, because it's easy sometimes to be impressed with personalities. It can be very easy to follow people who are nothing more than windbags, but who have no substance. And you know, there was some danger there in Corinth of that happening. They had powerful personalities there. Some were very gifted leaders and speakers, but they didn't all have the right substance. Paul wanted to make sure that they aligned with the right people in leadership there. He expresses his appreciation for three brothers in particular. Besides Stephanas, there's Fortunatus and Achaicus. They're never mentioned again anywhere in the Bible. The only thing we know about these men is they were good brothers. They were good brothers, and they got their names immortalized in the New Testament. They're immortalized because you may never read of them again, but you'll meet them one day. These brothers who came to Ephesus from Corinth, they came with Stephanas, And here's what Paul said about these brothers. Now, I think this is powerful. Paul says this, verse 18, this is what he said about these three brothers. They have refreshed my spirit and yours. So these brothers not only blessed the body there in Corinth, but they came all the way to Ephesus, and Paul said, they refreshed me. They refreshed my spirit. Now you would think Paul's an apostle. I mean, Paul is this man of God who had powerful, tremendous revelation. He's the speaker, teacher, preacher, layer on of hands, cast out the devils, worker of miracles. You wouldn't think somebody like Paul would need refreshing. But look, everybody can use some refreshing. That's right. And here's what Paul said. These brothers, they came and refreshed my spirit. They just put some fresh wind in my sails. So I guess there's a lot of ways you can do that. He talked here a little bit about how they made up for something that was lacking on your part that they supplied. We don't know what that is. There's a lot of speculation. Some said, well, maybe they just brought him a nice offering. And that's a possibility that was a blessing and took a burden off of his mind and heart. But it seems to me that it was even more than that, that it was some real encouragement, some love, you know, some consideration, that they showed to Paul some real appreciation. And that's always refreshing. Paul says, these guys have refreshed my spirit. Look, everybody goes through trials. Paul, too, he was going through horrendous trials. He could have been so discouraged if he was of that nature to allow things to depress him. I'm preaching like this. I'm laboring here all these years. I get chased out of town. Riots when I preach, you know.
I think they were showing some maturity.
Absolutely.
Which was absolutely wonderful to him to see.
That's right.
In this arena.
And you know what it tells me? That we should all ask God to use us to encourage others, amen, to refresh others. Let's be a blessing. Let's just be refreshing. Wherever we go, let's just leave people lifted up, edified, encouraged in the Lord, you know, pointed in the right direction, instead of sucking the life out of them wherever we go. Here's what Paul says. Verse 18, they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. Not just those three, but everybody who's like them. You just acknowledge them. You know, acknowledge them, be encouraged by them, be like them. Then he gives some final greetings here. He says, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you, much in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. He sends greetings from Aquila and Priscilla, who are now in Ephesus. This couple, Paul met all the way back in Acts chapter 18 when he went to Corinth. Acts 18, 1 and 2, he met Aquila and Priscilla there. He stayed with them. They were tent makers. The Bible says in Acts 18, they had just come from Italy, and now they're in Corinth. So Paul stayed with them for a while there. He lived in Corinth for a while. Then when Paul left Corinth a year and a half or so later and went to Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla went to Ephesus too. This couple, they were leaders in the church. They had a church in their home. In Ephesus, they were leaders. And then a year or so later, when Paul writes Romans, in Romans chapter 16, he tells the Romans, he says, by the way, greet Aquila and Priscilla, my co-laborers in the Lord. Now they're in Rome. So they were a couple who, you know, some people are like that. Their life just moves them around quite a bit. But wherever they were a blessing. Wherever they were, they were in leadership, and whether it's Russia, China, or New Orleans, huh? Some people move around, and some people just, you know, Just stay planted. I remember years ago, I was looking to move. I was so discouraged, I'll tell you, as a pastor years ago. I had an opportunity to go preach in another church, and they actually said, why don't you consider coming up here and being the pastor? And I'll tell you, I was really praying about it. It was a big church, too, but they were a hardcore group. It would have been difficult to please them. But anyway, make a long story short, I really prayed about it because I was discouraged with a handful of people. And I remember I called a pastor that worked with Dave Wilkerson. This was a brother that I knew ministered in our church. And I called him up and I said, look, this is what I'm praying about doing. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, you know, Rusty, there's people like me who move around quite a bit. And then there's people like you who just stay put and preach. And, you know, I took that to heart because I never was a mover arounder. I never was. I'll go visit places, you know, but I've never visited some place that I said I'd rather live there than here. Yeah, I'd have probably still been in Chalmette if it wasn't for Katrina. But I took to heart his words. There are some people who really do have more of an itinerant ministry. They move around more. They might be a couple years one place, a couple years another. But I was never like that. I mean, obviously, 29 years I've been pastoring. I ain't moved very far. So, but look, Aquila and Priscilla were a blessing every place they went. Al, that's going to be you and Kimberly. Wherever you go, y'all going to be a blessing like Aquila and Priscilla. He says in verse 20, all the brethren greet you. The whole church here greets you. And greet one another with a holy kiss. A holy kiss, that was just a common form of greeting by the Jews. And the church did the same thing. You read about it quite a bit in the New Testament. Paul said this several times. Romans 16:16, salute ye one another with a holy kiss. 2 Corinthians 13:12, greet one another with an holy kiss. 1 Thessalonians 5:26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Even Peter got in on it. He said, 1 Peter 5:14, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. I mean, they did that. There was nothing sensual about this. There was no sexual connotation, and generally it was men would kiss the men and women would kiss the women, and there wasn't nothing sensual about that either. But this was just their common expression of love. They did that. It was on the cheek, by the way, wasn't on the lips. Might be on the brow, you know, but that's what they did. And even today in some of these cultures, they still do that. The men will kiss the men. These Italians, boy, I'll tell you, they'll just kiss you. And that's what they do. Very affectionate. But that's what it is. It's a sign of love. It's a sign of affection, of godly affection, though. Note the word, holy kiss. So that removes anything unholy from it. And there's still nothing wrong with a holy kiss in the Lord. Generally, we don't encourage men to kiss the women in the church, you know, just as a matter of course. We generally would refrain from that. There are exceptions. People you've known for so many years, you just love them. You know, you're liable to kiss them and hug them. But it's appreciation. You know, mostly today what we do is shake people's hands. You know? And especially you get some people who are very reserved. You know, they come from up north. They don't understand the people down here. That's why, you know, Paul was from the south. You know, they y'all and kissing on one another and all that. You know, they just hug people and affection. You know, the reserved people up north, boy, they don't know what you're doing when you're trying to hug them. They think you're taking their wallet out of their pocket or something. You know, you gotta have something up your sleeve. I actually had to tell one guy one time not to hug anybody else. Don't hug any more of the women. Because he was just getting a little too creepy. When when you have women, when you have sisters in the church coming up and saying, look, I don't like it when this guy hugs me. It's not normal. Well, then, look, you know when it's not normal. You know. You know when it's not a holy kiss. Yeah. So, when you consider that this is an act of love and endearment and appreciation for one another, just an expression of our love, then you understand just how much treachery was involved with Judas's kiss when he actually identified the Lord to the authorities who were there to arrest him with a kiss of treachery. How, you know, talk about an unholy kiss, pretended affection. But anyway, verse 21, this salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. This is, he affixes his signature. He was, obviously, was written by what we would call a secretary. Amanuensis is what they would refer to it as. But this letter, by my own hand, he endorsed it. He dictated it. He signed it with his own hand. Verse 22, he adds this, which sounds like something ringing from one of the Old Testament prophets. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha. Anathema being accursed. And of course, maranatha, these are Aramaic terms. They found their way. It's funny because Paul's writing from Asia to a Greek church using Aramaic language. But anyway, it's a... But anathema, accursed. Curse upon those who love not the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. And maranatha has been translated either come Lord Jesus or Lord Jesus come. But it is an expression for the Lord's soon return. A cry of the church for the Lord's soon return. And his final words, verse 23 and 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise God. Two years and 7 months? Oh, well, you see, that's not bad at all. Not bad at all. That's 29. Praise God. So we conclude Paul's epistle, his first epistle to the Corinthians. And I am assuming that we will study 2 Corinthians from here, if the Lord wills. But Brother Dave will be teaching next week and for the next several weeks. And I know that that'll be some good material for us to take to heart, good apologetic stuff as well, to answer the skeptics and doubters about our faith and creation, evolution, dinosaurs, old earth, young earth. Yes, brother.
This is the word apologetics.
Yes. It means to defend. In our modern English, it mostly we think of it as an apology, you know, I'm sorry type thing. But in theology, the term means to defend. So apologetics is a theological term that has to do with defending the faith, being able to counter the arguments of the naysayers, the errorists, and to proclaim the truth. So it's not to apologize. But that's a good question. It means to defend.
You don't have to be
apologetic. We don't have to be apologetic. That's right. We don't apologize for believing that Christ is who he said he was, is who he says he is, did what he did, and is coming again. You're not one of those people that believes Jesus is coming, are you? I mean, looking up and all of that stuff. That's, yes. Actually, I am one of those people. Yeah. Some years ago, I had a fellow in one of our outdoor writer groups. He got to talking about this church up in the neighborhood where he lives. He said, man, those people preach against Halloween. He said, I don't know what's the matter with those people. He said, they didn't even want their kids out trick-or-treating. He said, he was very serious. He says, something's wrong with those people. And then he looks at me, and I don't know if he expected me to agree with him or not, because I wrote the track on Halloween. You know? But I said, look, brother, we don't believe in that either. I said, we believe that that's occult. That's witchcraft. That doesn't glorify the Lord. Well, he said, oh, well, you know, change subject. Yeah. Yeah, we're one of those churches. Well, praise God. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word together. Lord, I thank you for this body of men and women who hunger and thirst to know, to understand. Lord, we want to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. Lord, our desire is to learn and grow so that we are equipped to share with others, Lord. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying together. We pray for many more such privileges, Lord, and until you either come for us in the sky or we graduate from this world into glory. And Lord, for these privileges, we give you thanks. We don't take these things for granted, Lord. We thank you for them. We ask, Lord, that you use these studies to mature us and to enable us to bless others. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Praise God. Brother Al would like